Good morning, everyone. Welcome as we conclude now our study of 2 Peter. We have been working our way through this book since the fall. Had a couple break for Advent and some different things, but here we are in the final week, the end of chapter 3 of this book here. It is a time in which Peter is continuing to address this idea of this truth of the second coming of Christ. Much of his false teaching was teaching against this, saying Christ is not coming back. And so he takes this whole third chapter to really address this. And we've seen him really take it in four different questions. And the first is, you know, as he thinks, is this happening? And he's answering that this is certainly coming. And he starts off by citing different ways in which, through past history, God has intervened into creation and how he will certainly do it again, that it's promised throughout Scripture. Then he answers that age-old question, are we there yet? Why has not Christ come back yet at this point? At that point, we got into some of these deeper theological terms like the aseity of God and the eternality of God. But really, his arguments was God's watch runs differently than ours. He counts time differently, and God is not slow, as other people are saying, slow to act. He is slow to anger, and he is delaying so that more can repent and come to know him. Then last week, we looked a little bit at this idea of what will happen when he arrives. Doesn't answer all the questions of what the coming day of the Lord will be like, but Peter really camps out on this idea of the skies burning up, the heavenly bodies vaporizing, that everything will be exposed before the Lord, and that therefore it matters, as we get into this last question we're going to talk about today, how shall we live in light of this truth? The fact that everything will be burned up and all will be revealed, it matters what is exposed and revealed about you in these last days. So as we complete this, we're going to see four things that pop out in this. They're imperatives, which are commands within the text, and it is to work diligently, to consider carefully, to watch vigilantly, and to grow grace fully. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to the last chapter here, 2 Peter chapter 3. You might even have a paragraph break there that ends with final words, but we're going to start here in verse 14 and read to the end. The word of the Lord says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent, be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of all things, you are the true source of light and wisdom. You are the origin of all that is. Thank you for calling us here today. Thank you for planting your word in our hearts. Thank you for calling us to your service, for giving me the opportunity to preach and to give this word to your people. We read, we sing, we proclaim to you this morning. Father, be ever gracious to us. Let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of our understanding. Grant us clarity in understanding your truth. Edify us this morning. Bless the elements that we are about to take in the Lord's Supper. Nourish us. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my first jobs as a teenager was, of course, babysitting, as most people's maybe first job, or a lot of people's first job is. And it was two houses down in my neighborhood, and it was a young married couple with their first child that was about a year old, and asked me to come and babysit for them. And they were a young couple, as I mentioned, and still like to stay out late at times. And I remember them talking to me and saying, you know, but we're going to this. He was a fireman in our small town, and it was like the fireman Christmas party. And he said, we're going to be home pretty late. It might be 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, if that's okay. And it was fine. And they both said, it's totally okay for you to pull up, to fall asleep on the couch. Once the baby's asleep and everything like that, feel free. It's not a problem. But I just felt that I just did not want to be found sleeping when the parents came home. Now, they gave me that opportunity, but it just didn't seem right, if they're paying me for this job, to be found sleeping when they came back. I remember a little bit later then in high school, and even in the college, I had this reoccurring landscaping job that the owner of the business was one of my best friend's father. And when I started off in high school working for this, it was, we were just grunt workers, and we didn't really, you know, have our own vehicle or anything like that. So a lot of times, one of the other foremen would just drop us off at a job. We'd have a certain number of tasks to do, and then we'd have to wait to get picked up. But the one thing that you learn very quickly is that when the boss shows up, even if he has been delayed and all the work is done, when he pulls in to pick you up, you better be found working. And so we would get done, and then it was just like a scramble. We would just be moving wheelbarrows back and forth across the yard because we had everything done and it was completed, but we did not want the boss to come back and see us sitting or just to see us not working. Be awake, be working when the boss arrives. And we have a similar picture to close out our letter. Christ is certainly coming back, says the apostle. And when he does, be ready. Be found pursuing holiness. Be found building the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Be found working diligently. I mentioned this several times in the past few months as we've studied these letters of Peter, and even last year studying the letters of John. But when you read, for instance, Peter and John, it is so hard to read the things that they say and not relate them to events that we know that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, right? We think of Peter as this disciple of Jesus, experiencing, sleeping, eating with Jesus. The words, the actions, the teachings had to have been burned into his mind. And so, for instance, in chapter 2 of this letter that we studied, when Peter speaks of the false teachers and describes them as denying the master who bought them, you think, how could the apostle not also be thinking of his own repeated denials of Christ? Similarly, it is impossible to think that Jesus' teachings of the second coming were not deeply rooted into the mind of the apostle Peter as he wrote these letters to the church. We think about Mark 13. We studied Mark a few years ago, not too long ago. And Mark 13 is this interesting, wonderful chapter that's a dual prophetic time. Peter is sitting there with Jesus along with a few other disciples. And he talks about, he says, when are these things going to happen? As Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed. We also know that this chapter isn't just about the temple being destroyed, but is a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, the end of all things. And he says several times in that understanding of what's going to happen, saying, be on guard, keep awake, be watchful, be on guard. You have the parables in Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25, several parables about what it's going to be like or what we should be doing to prepare for the end of all things. You have this first parable of a thief breaking in at an unexpected hour, that this is going to come any moment. You almost get the feeling in that first parable in Matthew 24 that it is imminent, is going to happen at any time, maybe even that the disciples thought it was happening in their own lifetimes. But then you read the next parable, and it's the parable of 10 virgins. And in that one, the master is delayed in coming, so much so that 5 of them run out of oil, fall asleep, and are not ready. And so even if it is delayed, we are to be ready. Then you have the parable of Matthew 25, called the parable of the talents, right? And it is the master going away on a long journey, and he's giving gifts to his servants and saying, now build into, to put this these talents to work for me for when I come back. And of course, his answer to the two servants that do are found working. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, you tie these all together, and among other things, they tell us we must be ready, we must be awake, and we should be found working and building into the kingdom when Christ returns. We assume that those parables and those stories and teachings had to have been burned into the mind of the apostle. So when these false teachers come and question the very truth of Christ's return, and then additionally, through their false teaching, are trying to convince people that it doesn't matter how they live in their life on earth, you can imagine how this would anger Peter. Last week, the apostle left us with this glimpse of what the Lord's day will be like. Again, he didn't answer all the questions we might have about those last days, but he spoke in these general, in these grand generalities, that the sky will burn up, that the heavenly bodies will dissolve, will be vaporized, and that everything will be exposed. Everything will be laid bare before the all-seeing eye of the Lord. All that's hidden, exposed. All that secret, revealed. That's what verse 10 through 13 really leaves us, that picture of everything there and open before the great eye of the Lord. And then we have our passage for today. Therefore, because of that picture, beloved, since you are waiting for these, talking about these things that he had been talking about in verses 10 through 13, then be diligent to be found by him. Again, that eye, all is being exposed. Let him see you without spot or blemish and at peace. When the boss arrives, will you be found working? Will you be ready? Peter closes his letter reminding us it matters how you wait. Peter says, when Christ returns and all is exposed, let the Lord find you busy serving and building the kingdom. Let him find you awake and ready for his return. Let him find you growing in godliness and Christ-likeness. Let him find you working diligently. Work diligently to grow in personal holiness and godly peace. Now, the first term we come across is the apostle's command to be diligent. This is the Greek word spoudazo. And it's one of Peter's favorite terms. We see him use this a bunch. Spoudazo means to make every effort, to do your best, to work hard at something, to be diligent. We've seen him use it even in the first chapter, just a few times in chapter 1. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. It's the same word, spoudazo, to confirm your calling and election and practice these qualities. Of course, then we went into that nice long list of qualities that should be present in a growing believer. Then he talks about himself in verse 15. He says, I will spoudazo, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will at any time be able to recall these things. So this idea is of working hard to achieve a result. And therefore, we're reminded here once again that the Christian life requires diligence to grow, requires effort. The Christian life expects getting up in the morning and reading your Bible and taking time to pray. It expects discipline to regularly meet and worship and seek out relationships with other believers. It expects personally disciplining yourself to say no to certain things that you want to do and yes to certain things that you don't want to do. Salvation is a free gift of God that we do not earn, but once we accept it, there's a responsibility to work hard. Every relationship, as we know, takes effort. Marriage relationships, family relationships, work relationships. Every relationship takes effort, and your relationship with the Lord is no different in that respect. We have a responsibility to put effort in. Of course, the best news of all is that the power for that work comes from the Lord. We're given the Holy Spirit, and therefore we don't have to do this all on our own and just pull up by our bootstraps. Secondly, it's enjoyable work. It is self-rewarding for us to grow and devote ourselves to spiritual growth and personal holiness. But it is true, and we can't deny that effort, work, is part of the gig. You know, it's so countercultural, I think. If you spend any bit of time reading articles online, like you just go to a news source and you're just reading a news story online. You get done with your story, and then after it, all the time, there are just all these advertisements for things that are obvious scams. I was just looking at a couple of them this week. You know, it's stop eating this one thing for perfect heart health, right? One teaspoon of this will melt 35 pounds of belly fat. Strap on this machine for 15 minutes a day and have rock hard abs. Like, those are real things that are, and we all read them and we all know that they're obviously a scam. Obviously a scam. But yet, they're there because it works. We're still enticed by that idea of getting all the benefit with none of the work. It doesn't work that way. You can't grow in your relationship with the Lord without effort. The apostle says we must be diligent to be found without blemish and at peace. In other words, we are to make every effort to pursue holiness. Now, Peter uses some interesting language in this passage. For some of you that are more familiar with the Old Testament, maybe those words ring a bell, without blemish or spot. For those of you that are following along in the Bible reading plan that we put out in January that we suggested, I'm going through that. We just made our way through the book of Leviticus. And that shows up a lot, that phrasing, without blemish or spot, in Leviticus, especially in the last couple chapters of that book. In the Old Testament, it was only pure animals that were appropriate to offer as sacrifices to the Lord. For instance, in the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same terms that in Leviticus that are applied to the bulls and to the rams and the sheep that were acceptable to present before the Lord without blemish or spot. To say that an animal was without blemish or spot signified its completeness or its wholeness. Right, so first of all, it could not be deformed, so you couldn't bring, you know, your sheep with the missing leg or anything like that. It needed to be whole, and it also had to have, like, outward perfection, so it couldn't be sick. So it might be that it was all together, but you can tell that it was frail or sick. It couldn't be that way either. So it had to be whole, and it had to be perfect in outward view. And the animal then sacrificed to the Lord, it had to be the best. So it was only the best animals that could be offered to Yahweh. Similarly, and this is a new thing, it was newer to me, I just didn't notice this some of the other times in going through the Bible in a year that I have, but this last time that reading through Leviticus, I hadn't noticed before that also the priests who did these offerings were supposed to be whole and without blemish. That the same words that are used to describe the actual offering itself are used to be commanded of the priests themselves. Leviticus 21, 18 and 19 is a good example, right? For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. By the way, that's not talking, I think probably a zit is okay. We used to say blemishes in high school when you get the pimple, right? All right, but no one has a blemish. It gives a blind, lame, one who has a mutilated face or a limb that's too long. I don't know how much they were measuring their arms and feet, you know, but or a man who had an injured foot or an injured hand. But the idea here is that there had to be this outward perfection, even from the priests giving the sacrifices. Now, that does not mean the priests needed to be sinless. I want to be clear, only Jesus was sinless. But it did mean that they needed to be ceremonially clean by the law, and they needed to not have any outward flaws. It was this outward and visible picture of the holiness of God. And it tells us a little bit about the effort that we need to put into becoming holy. Additionally, chapter 2, Peter called the false teachers that he was up against, he called them blots and blemishes. So it's really, especially in the Greek, you can see this. It is a carefully thought out contrast to what he's asking here. At the end of his letter, he desires for the church to make every effort to be the opposite, to be spotless and unblemished, a pleasing offering to the Lord, putting every effort into our own holiness, striving to become more like Christ. Now, Peter's talked a lot about this in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, this pursuit of holiness. If you're still confused on what that means or what that looks like, I'll suggest one book for you that I've suggested several different times. The Pursuit of Holy by Jerry Bridges. We lost Jerry Bridges a few years ago. I've had this before and I've passed this out before, but if you're newer here, maybe it's the first time you're hearing about it. I came to Christ when I was 18, was discipled through Campus Crusade. This was the first book that was put into my hands by a discipler. And I will admit to you that when my discipler gave it to me, like a sophomore in college, I didn't open it up probably for 3 more years. And then I couldn't believe the treasure that I had that I did not read at that point. And I've read it several times since then. But I do highly suggest and recommend The Pursuit of Holiness. I know there's a couple copies in the library downstairs, or it's pretty inexpensive. But The Pursuit of Holiness. Matter of fact, Jude, we've related 2 Peter to Jude a lot. Jude makes the very same point at the end of his letter, as he says in 21:24. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So there's that similar word to put that diligent effort to keep yourself in the love of God. And then he says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So he really does this dual picture, right, where we're putting effort into it, but really it's God's effort that keeps us there, keep us from stumbling and present you blameless. Again, that same word of spotless and blameless and holy. The point is, both writers are making the same idea at the end of their letters, that holiness is something worthwhile to put our effort into, that personal holiness has lasting value. Both writers cite the end of days. They declare that a time is coming where everything will be exposed before the Lord, that all the transient garbage, all the different things that we invest into our lives that is non-eternal, how that will all get burned up. But he reminds us that personal holiness, kingdom building, that will remain. When everything else is burned up, what the time that we have invested into growing our relationship with the Lord, growing in holiness, building into his kingdom, will remain. It is an eternal investment. So we make every effort then to grow in holiness, to invest in building God's eternal kingdom. I want to mention just clearly that this is certainly not a currency for us to earn God's favor. Sometimes we can misunderstand when we talk about pursuing holiness. Don't hear me at all preaching a works-based righteousness. That's the last thing you need to hear at church, that, you know, if you just work a little bit harder, God's going to love you a little bit more, that you have a really hard week, and then you come here and you say, just pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Just try harder and God will love you more. No, you're not going to hear that here. And don't misunderstand whenever I talk about pursuing holiness that that's what I'm talking about. We cannot earn the favor of God through our works. That said, clearly, holiness is important. It's a responsibility of all believers to strive for holiness. And really, I'd argue that many evangelical believers don't emphasize this enough, that personal holiness is not important enough to most evangelical believers, that we probably tend to give ourselves and others a little bit too much grace in this area, not too little. In some sense, the reason we do that maybe comes from the right heart. We don't want to be pharisaical, right? We don't want to have a works-based, as we just talked about, we don't want to have a works-based sort of theology and that people think that we're works-based and earning our favor with the Lord. We don't want to be legalistic. We talked a lot about that, although the false teachers in Peter's letter are all on this side of offering license and saying everything is okay, that there is the truth that false teachers come from the other side too, of being overly legalistic, and we don't want to fall into that. We also, a lot of times, we don't want the church to look like it's culturally out of touch, right? We have reasons why we might tend to not pursue holiness as we should. But Peter's reminding us through the Holy Spirit that personal godliness is worth the effort. It's worth the hard work. It's worth every effort. It's even worth the embarrassment that when we realize maybe we have been sinning in an area that we need to confess that we have been wrong, or we've been doing something wrong, that we need to come up to another brother or sister and say, I need help in this area. It's worth the discomfort to obey, the discomfort to say no to this thing. It is worth every effort to strive for holiness. The reward is great, and we hear that the results will last into eternity. Be holy. Be at peace with God. Now, if you'll allow me a little more leash, I would like to run a little bit further down the street with this idea of a perfect sacrifice and peace with God. I'll say that I'm confident that Peter, in these words, is primarily encouraging outward growth and Christ-like character for all believers. So what we've just talked about of personal holiness. But at the same time, it is really hard not to at least draw some parallels to Christ's work on the cross. It's hard not to see in these words the truth that all believers are already perfect and at peace with God through repentance and faith in Christ. We mentioned that the Old Testament speaks a great deal on the spotless and blameless quality that was the only type of acceptable sacrifices before the Lord were these spotless ones. We see it like in passages, again, like in Leviticus, that they had to be without blemish before the Lord. That's just one in several of these passages that we could quote. But Peter's not the only New Testament author that picks up this sacrificial language. The book of Hebrews uses this same spotless terminology, but this time not to talk about personal holiness like Peter does, but instead to talk about Jesus's once and for all atonement for sin. Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, speaking of Jesus. Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling or defiling of persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience, our soul, not just the outside, but the inside, from the dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, there's a lot of words there. I hope you can kind of follow that up. You can look at that on your own throughout the week. But when compared to the old covenant, the constant Levitical offerings, the new covenant initiated through Christ's blood is this one-time superior sacrifice. Christ's blood is superior in every way to the old covenant. The priests would bring sheep and rams and bulls and birds to this earthly temple day after day after day. And the sacrifices, as we've said, may have looked pure, may have looked perfect on the outside, and the temple itself may have looked divine and grand from a distance. But we know that on the inside, both were imperfect and flawed. And therefore, the forgiveness that they could bring was only outward and ceremonial and temporary. But that is contrast with the new covenant of Christ's blood. Jesus was perfect inside and out, without sin, without blemish or spot in his outer flesh or his inner soul. And through his blood, he brought complete forgiveness for the sins of all who repent and place their faith in him. For the believer, that means complete propitiation for the wrath of God, a payment for the wrath of God that should be incurred from sin. It means complete expiation, which means that the sin and the punishment is removed as far as the east is from the west. It means eternal salvation, purified souls, a restored relationship, direct access to God. A believer then is declared spotless and blameless before God, not because we earned it, but because we are clothed in the spotless perfection of Jesus. Perfection and peace with God. The Bible says that since the day of the first sin in the garden, all humanity has been in rebellion, is at war with God. Peter wants us to be filled with peace. But how can we be at peace when we're in active rebellion? Of course, Romans tells us that because we have been justified by faith, for those who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In human terms, peace is a fragile thing. There's a lot of talk in the news these days about peace in Ukraine and peace in Gaza. But it's hard to secure. It's complicated. And even when peace is achieved on earth, it is fickle and fragile and fragmented. My grandfather was served in World War II. He was a bombardier, sat in the bubble on the bottom of a B-24 Liberator. If you know anything about World War II and the planes, it was also called the Flying Coffin, by the way. He ran bombing runs in the Pacific over the Japanese during World War II. And he often told stories about that. He didn't tell stories so much about his feelings but I've often thought about how he must have felt on VJ Day, Victory Over Japan Day, right? When the war was over, when he got to crawl out of the inside of that B-24 and be done with the war. But what's amazing to think is only 5 years later, he's back in that bubble flying over Korea. Right? We have peace, but it is so fragile here on this earth. It's never complete. And then I add to that my grandpa was one of the sweetest, kindest, funniest mans you would ever meet. And yet, he never stopped referring to Japanese people by a term that we would consider a racial slur these days. He would never think of purchasing a Japanese car. And I mean, I get it. I understand the lasting, but it even shows the lasting effects on this earth when we seek out peace. Peace on this earth is impossible, and it's always fragile. It always leads to these scars. That's why the peace offered through Christ is so amazing, so different. That perfect peace with God that is offered through the blood of Jesus is so different than we could ever imagine. I often refer to it as the greatest deal in the history of the universe. Freely offered to us that through the cross, through faith in Christ, he says, if you trust me, I will take the full penalty of your sin. And in return, I will give you the righteousness that I earned. I will pay for all the bad and give you and credit you with all the good that I earned on this earth. And that alone will bring you ultimate peace with God. And I say that because if you're reading verse 14, and you're thinking, I can't be perfect. I can't be at peace with God. Well, there is a way. Repent. Believe. Confess. And commit to growing in holiness. Peace is possible through the faith of Christ. Work diligently and consider carefully. If the first imperative then is to make every effort, then the next one is really to put effort into thinking, to engage the mind. Two different categories present themselves in this passage for us to engage our mind on. The first one we've already talked about a bunch so far in this study. But Peter likes to repeat himself, and so here we have it in verse 15. Count the patience of the Lord as his salvation. Now the Greek term in the ESV translated as count is really better thought of as consider or regard. And so this is a restatement of Peter's argument back in verse 9 of chapter 3, that we are to consider the apparent or the perceived slowness of God to act, not as something that causes us to question his goodness or faithfulness, but something that we should rejoice in, because God is waiting. He is holding back his judgment so that more people can come into the kingdom. We can rejoice that the perfect peace in Christ is still out there offered for others. But there's a second category for us to consider. We should consider the whole counsel of Scripture. In the study of 2 Peter, we've talked a great deal about the reliability, the authority, and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Peter told us this at the end of chapter 1 when we were studying these carefully. We have the prophetic word. This is right after he talks about seeing the glory of Christ in transfiguration on the mountain. And then he says, but we have something even better. He says, we have something more fully confirmed, and it's your Bible. And it would do well for you to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in the dark place. And he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. As we talked in that time, we discussed the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the luminancy of the Scriptures, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that they are perfect and without error, and they will never lead us into error. But we have not talked so much about the collection of our Scriptures. In other words, why do we have the books that we have within our Bibles? How do we know what was supposed to be in God's Word and what isn't? Are there some that are in here that shouldn't, or some that are not in here that should? Well, thankfully, the conclusion of Peter's letter actually gives us some help and some hope in this area. At first glance, it almost seems that verses 15 and 16, talking about Paul's writings, seem like a rabbit trail, but they're actually wonderfully helpful for us. Verse 15, just as your beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, that's an important piece, we'll talk about it in a minute, according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks to them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other Scriptures. So I want to mention three things, actually four, but only three are in your outline. So I want to mention a few things from this passage that help us to better understand why our Bibles and the New Testament exists as they do. First one's not on the outline, but we just should mention that, just to remember that the Bible, we often think about it as a book, but the Bible's not so much a book as it is a library. It is a collection of writings from a collection of authors, more like a library than a book. That's important to think about as we think about some of how these texts end up within it. Second, the New Testament writings were understood by the apostles and the early church as Holy Scripture. So here we are in verses 15 and 16. We see that Peter calls the letters of Paul Scripture. It's the Greek word graphe. That Greek term is used 51 times in the New Testament. And every time except here and 1 Timothy 5:18, which we'll look at in a minute, that word graphe refers to the Old Testament writings. Now, why does that matter? Well, it means that the apostles and the early church considered the letters of the New Testament on the exact same level as the Hebrew Bible. I mentioned that it's also here in 1 Timothy 5:18. So this is Paul writing. He says, "For the graphe says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And then he says, "And the laborer deserves his wages." That's from Luke 10. Those are the words of Jesus. And so when you put this all together, what it's saying is that very early on, the writers and the early church considered the New Testament writings that we have in here equivalent to the Old Testament Scriptures. Next, we know from Peter's words that the New Testament letters were widely known and widely circulated. So don't miss Peter's words in verse 15. He says, "Consider what Paul wrote to you." Maybe that tricked your ear a little bit. You're like, well, what letter? When did Paul write to this church? Well, the answer is he didn't. Not specifically. It's a significant statement because Paul did not write a letter to this church. And so the only reason that Peter could say that Paul wrote to them is two things. First, if the letters of Paul were widely circulated to churches. And two, if the people who got those letters, the churches that got them, when they got them, saw them not just as a letter to an individual church, but saw that as the word of God to all believers. Right? So what we see is that even in Peter's day, the early church viewed these New Testament letters as God's word that were circulated to all the churches and all believers. Finally, the canon was established very early. Now, some say the word of God is a sword. I say it's a canon, right? No, this is a different canon. Take an N out of there. That's a Latin word meaning a rule or a standard. We talk about the canon of Scripture as being the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there's times that you may hear someone, probably not in a setting like this, hopefully not in a setting like this, but you may hear someone say, like, how do you believe the Bible? I mean, it wasn't even established until 400 years after Jesus' death. And now there is a little bit, there's a kernel of truth to that, but not much. But let's think about this for a moment. It is true that the final canonical councils of Hippo and Carthage weren't completed until AD 397, so almost AD 400. And that was a good 250 years plus after the final New Testament letters were written. But we must understand that just because a council declares something doesn't mean it's the first time that there was an agreement on something. In fact, often councils and declarations and things of that nature only come about because they've been challenged. It's something that you've held for a long time, then it comes on challenge, and then you say, okay, we need to make a statement about this. Let me give you a great example from this very church. This happened, we voted, if you've been here for a while, we voted on this statement in 2016, marriage and lifestyle statement. We believe that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male and female, and that these two distinctly different yet complementary genders together reflect the image of God. We believe that Holy Scripture clearly states that God has ordained marriage as a covenantal relationship between one man, one woman, that any sexual expression outside of this relationship is forbidden. SCFC will only recognize marriages that align with this biblical definition. Pastors of the church shall only participate in weddings that align with this core belief. And there's some passages that relate to what we're saying. I read all that because obviously 2016 was the first time that we believed this about marriage, right? Of course not. It was because of what was going on culturally that we realized we needed to put down in our founding documents what we said, not because anything had changed about what we believed, but because of how things were changing out there. That this needed to be agreed upon and written down and ratified, right? That the same thing happens with these councils. It started off with Marcion, we don't really need to talk about, but the first heretics that were going through and cutting out pieces of the Bible to prove some of these different things. The church said, hey, we need to unite over these statements. So these councils come about as a reaction to heretical things. What we learn here, I love this, by the way, this quote from J.I. Packer too. The church no more gave us the canon of the Bible than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. It's a perfect one-to-one example there, right? Point is, we should know and trust and consider the whole counsel of Scripture. This church here, SCFC, will remain committed to it all. As Paul instructed and demonstrated himself in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. All right, the next imperative is watch vigilantly. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care or watch vigilantly that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. Take care, guard yourself. Watch, that you may not be confused or carried off or become unstable. We must be vigilant because it is possible to be confused by the Bible. Aren't Peter's words at the end of verse 16 comforting? That even an apostle filled with the Spirit, a man who was personally discipled by Lord Jesus, that even Peter himself would pick up and read something that Paul wrote through the Holy Spirit and went, what? Right? That the Bible sometimes is confusing and that it's okay. Theologians use the term perspicuity to describe the Bible. That is, there is your word for the day, your vocab. Now, ironically, that word perspicuity means clarity or clearness or understandability. But when someone talks about the perspicuity of the Scriptures, they're saying that God's word is clear concerning the things that are necessary for us, the things necessary for salvation and life and growing in holiness. I love the quote that I often do from Alistair Begg, that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. Now, the perspicuity of the Bible is real, but that does not mean that all things are clear all the time. Sometimes it may get a little confusing. And for that reason, Peter says, just take care, be vigilant. If something's confusing, then think about it deeply. Read what the rest of Scripture has to say. Let the whole counsel interpret itself. Let the clear passages inform the confusing passages. Ask questions and be on guard. Be on guard because it is the more confusing passages often that false teachers will like to twist. The ESV uses that word twist. It's a really interesting Greek word there that was actually used to talk about devices that could take a joint and flip it out of joint. It was kind of this ghastly type of thing. But that's what Peter is relaying to you, that these false teachers can twist the scripture in such a way that it does such damage to people. So he says, be on guard not to be carried off or made unstable. That's what false teachers desire to accomplish, to carry people off the way of righteousness. Now, again, I think Peter is warning that this will be particularly dangerous because it sounds like truth. It'll sound like the Bible. So be on guard. I think it's also important to note that Peter's not particularly concerned with people who are well instructed in the faith. Now, of course, anyone is capable of being pulled away and susceptible to that. But he is more interested in, and you see him use these words, ignorant and unstable. Now, in one sense, those sound like insults. But the term translated as ignorant in the ESV is not a person who is dumb or slow or unintelligent, but instead is a person who is uninstructed. When you look at how that word is used in other Greek literature, an author might talk about his son who hasn't finished schooling as being that word, as ignorant. And so it's this person who is uninstructed. And so I think what Peter is saying is that particularly the people that need to be careful and be vigilant are new believers. He actually already had pulled that group out in chapter 2, saying new believers are especially susceptible to false teaching. Also hurting believers, right? Those who are suffering, maybe even bored believers who are looking for something fresh. He says, be diligent. And then finally, the apostle closes his letter with a final reminder to grow in grace and knowledge. It's a doxology to conclude Peter's words. It encourages and wraps up the main theme of the letter. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in gospel grace. That's really what this letter has all been about. It's the exact words that he started. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So there you have grace and knowledge. And in saying it here, Peter is bookending this letter with the idea of growth in gospel grace and gospel knowledge. I wonder, do you need to grow in gospel grace? Grow in understanding, appreciation, and acceptance of God's grace to you. To grow in understanding and accepting the grace of God through Jesus. And maybe some of you are sitting here today racked with past guilts, with brokenness, with personal failures in your life, in your job, in your marriage, in your parenting. Maybe you need to grow in your acceptance of God's grace this morning. To listen to the gospel again when it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. You didn't earn your way in. You cannot sin your way out. Maybe you need to grow in the understanding and acceptance of God's grace. Or maybe you need to grow in actively showing God's grace, reflecting God's grace to others. Grow in understanding that the grace that God has shown to you so that you might reflect that to others. It is a shame that so many who identify as followers of Jesus seem to be marked by everything but the grace of Jesus. Part of the call here is to reflect the grace of Christ to others and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. It's a great spot to end. Friends, there's the possibility that someone could simply fill themselves up with only head knowledge, fill themselves up with intellectual facts, precepts, and truths about God. There's the possibility that someone can be all head knowledge and have no heart knowledge of God, but in general, I just don't buy it. I don't think that happens much at all. If anything, Christians today do not put enough effort into growing in the knowledge of God. You see, the absolute best way to grow in love and appreciation and trust and admiration and praise for God is to simply learn more about Him. Our culture today has this tendency to seek emotional experiences, feelings over everything else. And many Christians also tend to seek the feeling of love of God. But seeking a feeling without diving deep into God's word and His truth is like wanting to feel wet but not wanting to get in the pool. Like wanting to feel full but not wanting to eat any food. We grow in our love for God by growing in our knowledge of God. That's why you'll see in the New Testament, the scriptures, that they are linked together all the time. Spiritual truth and the knowledge of God are inseparably linked. For some of you, that may sound surprising, but it shouldn't be. That's how we always grow relationships. Remember when you met your spouse? You wanted to learn and know everything about them, and every single story that they told made you have deeper feelings for them. Thinking about talking to Pastor Eric after coming back from the men's retreat. And he said it was the best men's retreat he's ever been at. And he talked about how these men, our men, sharing their testimonies and their stories and these deeper things that went on in their life. He said he feels more connected than ever before. But of course, that's what relationship happens. We share things, knowledge about ourselves, and it deepens our intimacy. Knowledge of God, relational intimacy are inseparably linked. Grow in your love for God by investing in growing in your knowledge of God.